Well, we are all familiar with those sell-by or use-by dates that come stamped on supermarket items. Sell-by dates help us keep track of when our milk or our fruit or our fresh produce might begin to go south or to spoil or to sour. And in the case of dry goods, those dates also suggest that after a certain period of time, a product may lose its potency, it may lose its flavor, it may lose its effectiveness. That may diminish or deteriorate over time. And as we come into God's Word this morning, we find some exciting news about something in life that not only has no sell-by date, no use-by date, but it's actually something that has the potential to improve with time and to have value for eternity. And so with that in mind, I ask that you please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to look at what this exciting item is in verses 6 through 10. I'm sure you know the old saying, you can't take it with you, or perhaps you know the somewhat more modern cliche that you never see a U-Haul being dragged behind a hearse. But here in 1 Timothy, as Paul writes to Timothy, Paul highlights something that we can take with us. So please give your attention to the reading of God's Word, 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And that's God's living word for us today. Did you hear it? Did you hear what it is that you can take with you? The quality that has no sell-by or use-by date and which has value both now and in eternity? There it is, right in verse 8, godliness. Godliness has value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, the New Testament uses this word godliness 15 times in total, and 13 out of those 15 times are in Paul's pastoral epistles. So that's 1 and 2 Timothy, as well as Titus. And 9 of those 15 times occur in this very short letter of 1 Timothy. We know that Paul's pastoral letters are written near the end of his life, and the fact that this matter of godliness comes up with such frequency in these final writings of Paul points to just how important Paul feels that it is for him to hammer this home for us. The issue of godliness is an urgent matter for us and for the church in every generation, because all of us have a personal need for godliness. Well, your first question should be, well, what is it? What is godliness? And contrary to what might be a stereotype about godliness, or what we might commonly think, or a popular opinion about godliness, godliness is not some esoteric stained glass window kind of quality that gets slapped on as some sort of label to identify the great saints of the past. No, the Bible's picture is nothing like that whatsoever. The Bible's picture of godliness is completely different. When we consider piety, we might think of upturned eyes and folded hands. Someone is just staring there, waiting. But godliness is actually an active word, an action word that describes our response to God. Godliness is not a static response. Godliness is provoked by our awe of God, and it leads to action for God. Godliness is not external. Godliness is not something we wear on the outside. Godliness is the power to live a godly life. Knowing Jesus, first of all, it fills us with awe that we know Jesus, and then that enables us to actively obey everything that Jesus commands. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And this is very much like what happens in the vision, the well-known vision that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of God's holiness, and seeing the holiness of God causes Isaiah to immediately recognize his own unholiness and to repent of his uncleanness as he bows and he confesses and he says, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And Isaiah's confession then leads to action as he responds to God's call to serve by offering himself. Here I am, send me, Isaiah says. So godliness comes from an awareness of who God is, but it also leads us to make a practical response to God. Godliness reminds us that all of life is lived before the face of God. R. Kent Hughes writes, only God-struck doers of the word, doers, can rightly be said to be godly. If we want to back up a few centuries from the 20th, John Calvin puts it even more succinctly. Calvin says, godliness is the beginning, the middle, and the end of Christian living. A godly person places God at the center of every activity, every endeavor. God is in your sleeping. God is in your waking. God is in your eating. God is in your drinking. God is in your coming. God is in your going. The godly person walks with God at home, at work, at church, at school, at play. And godliness includes having godly thoughts, godly speech, godly behavior. Godliness comes from a God-centered life. But lest we get too far ahead of ourselves here, I want you to back up with me again to verse 6. So you can see the lead up that Paul makes to introducing this very vital teaching that he gives us on godliness. Look at verse 6 again. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. So to pursue godliness and be a good servant of Christ Jesus, there really needs to be a foundation that is laid. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Godly living is built on the foundation of solid, reliable Bible teaching. Notice how Paul describes it. The words of the faith, the good doctrine. Though Paul is writing to Timothy and instructing him about his ministerial duties and what it takes to be a good pastor, what Paul writes here applies to every Christ follower who wants to be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Do you want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus? Well, a few nods. Okay, good. All right. Yeah, well, if you do, then this applies to you. If you want to be a good servant of Christ Jesus, then this applies to you. If you intend to pursue godliness, you must put your focus on the truth of God as it is revealed in the Word of God. Knowing the truth and pointing to the truth will at times put you in the place where you need to ferret out and to confront false notions that have taken root inside your own head. Many, many Christians desire to hear the truth explained, but they're not always willing to see error exposed. If you read or hear someone declare that Jesus is the way to salvation, most of you will say a hearty amen, right? Would you say amen to Jesus is the way to salvation? Well, oh, hey, we're waking up here. All right. However, when the statement is made, Jesus is the only way to salvation, some people will hesitate. Some people will balk when that statement comes hurtling head on at us. Jesus is the only way to salvation, because the idea that every other religion other than Christianity is a false religion, and that there is no saving power in any other religious system or person outside of Jesus Christ, that just sets off alarm bells in people's heads. It stirs up controversy. It suggests a narrow-mindedness and a negativity that is so counter-cultural, and it is so out of step with the world around us. Holding on to the exclusive claims of Christ, standing up for sound doctrine, it is no way to win friends and influence people, because such a stance will meet with universal disapproval. However, such a stance does meet with God's approval, because God's word tells us here that if you uphold the words of the faith and the good doctrine, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Being able to uphold the words of the faith and the good doctrine for anybody else, well, it requires a certain amount of self-examination, maybe a good deal of self-examination, and a self-inventory on your part. And that is why Paul moves on to warn us against irreverent, silly myths, as he calls them. We need to challenge any false thinking that has taken root in our head, because we're all contaminated by the world around us. We all pick up things that are off track to a certain extent. Now the silly myths, the irreverent, silly myths that Paul mentions might be referring to the gods and to the goddesses of Greek mythology that you might remember from your high school English class. You remember Zeus and Poseidon and Athena and Orpheus and all. You remember all of those people? And as we mentioned a few weeks back, the temple of Diana is located in Ephesus, and to a large extent, the economic well-being of that city relied on perpetuating worship to Diana as a goddess. So false religion is certainly on Paul's radar as he brings up silly myths, but he also may be referring to superstitious beliefs, or the kind of folk wisdom that we might commonly label as old wives' tales. In our own time, silly myths are perpetuated by New Age crystals in the spirit shop, or horoscopes in the daily paper or on the web, or the prayer flags of the Hindus, and on and on and on. But in addition to all of that, so easy for us to see that and point out that, but in addition, so much of what is broadcast on radio, television, internet channels that purports to be Christian teaching, it really falls smack dab into this category of irreverent, silly myths. There is a kind of feel-good preaching abroad in the land today that seems to predominate in these different forms of media that rely so much more on a chicken soup for the soul theology and a sentimental kind of storytelling than it does on the truth of Scripture. Sappy stories that tug at your heartstrings and give you warm fuzzies, they do nothing, absolutely nothing for your spiritual well-being. In fact, a steady diet of that kind of teaching is more like junk food for the soul, and it can ultimately wind up doing more harm than good for those who make it their steady diet. A diet of softcore pablum that may put a smile on your face, a glow in your heart, a spring in your step for a little while, it will do nothing, nothing to expand your vision of God, fill you with awe about God, and motivate you to take action for Him. Reject spiritual junk food. Reject bad doctrine and teaching that does not drive you deeper into the Word of God. Insist that you dine on good teaching. Eat a varied, well-balanced diet of fresh food and spiritual nourishment from God's Word. A Bible diet is essential to godliness and your spiritual well-being. I think if Paul were writing to us in our current cultural context, he might expand his statement here beyond irreverent, silly myths to include some of the more common distractions that occupy so much of people's time and attention today. In his commentary on 1 Timothy, Philip Ryken calls those who follow Jesus to refuse to become distracted by the trivial ideas of the day. Do not allow controversies in politics, sports, education, or even religion to distract you from solid biblical truth. How much time and energy is spent today on social media and chasing down every link on a particular issue to see how this one or that one weighs in on it? Yes, we want to be aware. We need to stay informed, but we must not become addicted. We must not become consumed by all of this. And instead of wasting our time on things that can only be categorized as speculation, we must exercise ourselves to godliness. And that's where Paul takes us next. He says, train yourself for godliness. Training takes time. Training takes work. Training takes effort. Training takes discipline. Godliness does not just happen automatically. Godliness requires difficult, diligent training. And training takes intentionality. Now, some people shy away from the notion of spiritual discipline, supposing it's just it's another form of legalism. But in truth, legalism is self-centered, and discipline is God-centered. The legalist says, I will not do this, or I will do that, in order for me to gain favor with God. But the disciplined heart says, I will do this, or I will not do that, because I love God, and because I want to please Him. You see, our motives make all the difference in the world. And so that we won't miss Paul's point about the amount of effort that must go into this kind of training, our training ourselves for godliness, Paul gives us a picture from the wide world of sports and athletics. Paul says bodily training is of some value. If you read much of Paul's writing, you get the impression that he really must have been something of a sports fan. He makes many references to boxing, wrestling, track and field, all various kinds of athletics. And Paul knows great athletes aren't born, they're made. Now, and to be sure, of course, we know that those athletes that we hope to see competing in the Olympics this summer, they do have natural talents and abilities. But these men and women have devoted themselves to a life of total commitment to improving their speed, their strength, their athletic technique. Competing on a world-class level, it requires years of strenuous daily training. And if we recognize the way that such thorough training is necessary for the body, why would we ever for a moment suppose that the nurture and care of our soul would require anything less? You must do your spiritual exercises. When I read the verse in Philippians where Paul tells us that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, the Holy Spirit always comes alongside of me and reminds me that workout means workout. Workout means just that. Have a spiritual workout. Train yourselves to be godly. No one else can do this for you. In the world of sports and athletics and personal fitness, many find there is a value to having a trainer or a coach. But, you know, a trainer or a coach can set up a schedule for you. We can make a program of exercises and routines that will help you have a balanced workout and get your body in its top condition. And that's something we can benefit from in the Christian life, to realize we're not doing this all by ourselves. We have opportunities for training. But you know what? In reality, every believer in Jesus Christ has a personal trainer already. That is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our personal trainer, but the Holy Spirit does not train us by osmosis. The Holy Spirit trains us through the Word. The Holy Spirit has inspired the Word of God. And as we read and study the Word, the Holy Spirit shines the flashlight, or the spotlight, I should say, on the Word so that we can understand it. and so that we can apply it to our lives. But unless we're coming to the Word for regular daily intake, the Spirit has no opportunity to perform His training function in our lives. So we recognize that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to produce the life of God in the soul. It is reading. It is hearing. It is studying. It is meditating. It is memorizing the Word of God that will fuel your godliness. Pursuing godliness through the Word of God, it's a lifelong process. It's not just for the children. It's not just for the teenager, the college student. It's for all of us right up to the finish line. And when I think of that and when I remember that, I am reminded of one of the most godly men I ever had the privilege of knowing, Reginald White. Reginald was an evangelist with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association in England. He was English. He'd come to America later in life, but I had the opportunity to minister in a church where Reginald was a minister, and in his later years, both he and his wife wound up in a care home. And Reginald, I would visit him, and he'd almost always have his Bible open on his lap. And Reginald's only concern, or I guess you would say complaint, although he wasn't a complainer about life in the home, was the interruptions. They're always coming in. I don't have the English accent. They're always coming in. They're always asking, Reginald, do you need this? Do you need that? I just want to study the Word. They're coming down. They're saying, Reginald, come down to the activity room. We're throwing the ball around. We're going to be throwing the ball between each other. And Reginald, 97 years old, would say, I don't have time for the silly ball. This is a lifelong pursuit, pursuing godliness through the Word of God. The Word of God suggests there are several means for how we are to get our spiritual exercise. So it isn't just the reading and the study and the meditating and the memorizing of God's Word. Prayer. Prayer, a God-centered conversation that centers us in the God-centered life. There is observing the ordinances, coming to the Lord in the waters of baptism, standing up and identifying with Christ and saying, I follow Christ. Coming to the table of the Lord, receiving the bread and the cup as nourishment for the Christian life. There's giving of tithes and offerings. Giving exercises us in generosity, and it teaches us about God's faithfulness. There are acts of mercy, such as feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, welcoming the stranger, visiting the prisoner or the shut-in, helping the aged. All of these spiritual exercises help train us to be godly. And all of these are things that we should be engaged in on one level or another. Because a good workout is a complete workout. Just as an athlete cannot depend on chin-ups alone or push-ups alone to keep his whole body or her whole body in shape, so too ought every Christ follower be a cross trainer, a spiritual cross trainer who is nourished by the Word, vital in prayer, generous in giving, active in mercy. The result of godly training will be a godly life. By faith and the Holy Spirit, spiritual exercises will produce spiritual fruit. Because notice what Paul says about the value of such training. Train yourselves for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, despite all the similarities that we can find between training our bodies and training our souls, there is one great distinction. Physical exercise is important, and it has its place. This is not an either-or. It's not, well, either you can have a great body or you can have a great soul. No. Even though I wonder if Paul's gyms ever had to shut down for a pandemic in his day, he's not letting us off the hook here. He's not saying, well, you know, just let your body go to pot, neglect it, who cares? No, he's saying there's an importance here because the body houses the soul. And there is often a crossover between the way things are going for us physically and the way things are going for us spiritually in our souls. However, The benefit of physical training is limited. Physical training, bodily discipline, it has value, but its value is strictly temporary. The value of bodily discipline is for this life only. Physical training is for now. Spiritual training is for the life to come. All the benefits of physical training will expire at death. You can die and leave a beautiful corpse behind, but you can't take it with you. But you can take your spiritual training with you. Godliness holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. I take that to mean not just to get you across the finish line and into the door. No, I think that what God builds into us here will continue to grow and bear fruit with us in eternity. As useful as it is for the present life, I think godliness holds even more benefit, more promise for us in the future. So godliness is the one and only thing that you can take from this life into the next, because godliness lasts forever. That is why spiritual training is so much more valuable than physical training. And if you haven't gotten fired up about godliness yet, just consider this. Everyone who trains to win a gold medal in the Olympics this summer will not win one, right? Not everyone's going to win. But everyone who trains themselves to be godly will gain an eternal crown of glory. You will win the prize if you train yourself. So Paul caps all this off in verse 9 by underscoring it, highlighting it, putting it in bold letters with 10 exclamation points after it, and says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You can count on it, Paul says. You can take this to the bank. And now Paul winds it up. He brings his discussion of godliness to completion in verse 10 as he tells us that the reason that good servants of Christ toil and strive for all of this is because the hope and the assurance that every believer in Jesus has of his or her salvation. The word that Paul uses for striving in verse 10, that is the word that will ultimately grow up and become the word in English that we know of as agony. Agony. Ministry for Christ is strenuous work. It often involves suffering, blood, sweat, and tears. But the work is worth the effort. I am sure Paul could have coined the catchphrase, no pain, no gain. It can be applied just as much to our spiritual growth and progress as it can be to our physical discipline. Every blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ has this hope and is entrusted with this gospel message that having suffered and died for our sin, Jesus Christ has risen and he is seated at the right hand of God and is good servants of Christ Jesus. As stewards of this glorious gospel message, we need to make it our duty to see that all kinds of men and women and children in all kinds of places, that they hear the gospel message, that they have the same opportunity that we once had to receive and to embrace Christ as Savior and to pursue a life of godliness. This is the desire that fuels our commitment to world missions. As we as a church do what we can to support gospel proclamation here at home and abroad through nearly 20 different missionaries and mission organizations. And just to be sure that we're not left with any confusion about what Paul is or is not saying in verse 10, we should note that now this is the second time in Paul's first letter to Timothy, where Paul calls God the Savior of all people. And when we encountered that phrase previously, we noticed that Paul is not proclaiming some sort of universalism. Paul is not suggesting, well, you know, ultimately everyone will be okay, everyone will be saved in the end, and everyone will wind up in heaven and get the privilege and the joy of heaven. No. Such a conclusion would radically contradict things that Paul spells out so clearly in so many other places throughout his ministry and throughout his writing, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. what Paul means here as well as what he meant back in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, is there is no racial boundary around the gospel. There's no ethnic boundary. There's no geographical boundaries on the gospel. Jesus died for all kinds of people in all kinds of places. And in fact, Paul is so quick to clarify his statement at the end of verse 10 by saying that God is the Savior, especially of those who believe. And Paul is not saying God saves believers more than he saves other people. Rather, in the original language in which Paul writes, the word that is translated for us here as especially actually means to be precise. God is the Savior of all people. To be precise, those who believe. God is the Savior of all kinds of people, but you cannot be saved unless you believe. If you do not believe in Jesus, you are not saved from God's wrath over sin. Jesus Christ is the Savior only for those who truly believe. Faith in Christ is your passport to heaven. You know, you cannot travel to another country without proper identification and proper documentation. Without a passport, you cannot enter another country, even Canada, our neighbor to the north. The only valid passport that you can present at the immigration office of heaven is faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior of all people, the Savior of all who believe. You will not be disappointed if you believe in Jesus. Jesus is the source of all godliness. Jesus is the model of godliness, having lived out all godliness. Jesus imparts and inspires godliness in those who belong to him. And we can all grow in godliness if we will cultivate his life within us by feeding and training ourselves in God's word. So this is a matter of diet, what we eat, and discipline, what we do. So please, I urge you, I encourage you, step into God's gym and train yourself to be godly. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we tremble before these words and recognize that this is a big ask, a tall order, and yet you are the one who provides what we need in order to do this. You haven't said, hey, good luck with that, go after it, I wish you well. No, you've provided everything we need for life and for godliness through Jesus Christ. So help us to take advantage of the privileges that are ours, the blessings that are ours, the gifts that are ours. Help us to make the most of them and use them in a way that will continue to cause us to grow and to pursue Christ with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. We thank you in advance for what you will do in us and among us and through us for Christ's sake. Amen.